Scripture reading this evening is in Matthew, the 19th chapter. We're reading verses 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. Matthew 19, 23. It's written, "And Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last." And that's Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 23 through 30.
A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a question that Jesus asked some in his audience and pointed out the fact that he is asking us as well when he asks questions during his ministry. Yet in this context, we read of a question that was asked of Jesus by his disciples. Now, he was asked questions many times, sometimes with ulterior motives. But there are others who came to Jesus with very sincere questions. And we read about one of those questions that I want to take a look at tonight. When his disciples asked Jesus, what then will there be for us? And it's an interesting question, and we want to take a look at it, but it's like jumping in the middle of a conversation. We need to stop and take a look at what's the context, where that question came from. And first of all, when we take a look at the question, what then will there be for us? To understand the question is to understand that this came right after there was a young man who came to Jesus and asked for what thing must I do to inherit eternal life. He was looking for one thing that the Lord would tell him he needed to do. And what we know is that Jesus told him that you need to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. You need to depart. You need to detach yourselves from the things that you have. You need to defer to other people. With the blessings that you've been given, you need to devote yourself to me and follow me. But we know that the young man's response was that he went away grieved, for he owned much property. He wasn't willing to go and to sell and to give and to follow. It's interesting to note that in Luke chapter 18, in the Luke account of this very same account, In the English Standard Version, it notes that in verse 24, that Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "Then how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And as I looked at the Greek words that are in that verse, I believe that's a good translation of the response that Jesus had. Not only was the young man who wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life, and because he was so rich, he was grieved because of what Jesus asked him. But I believe Jesus also was saddened by the response that he heard. He was saddened by the fact that he was unwilling to again make that commitment. And so as we had just read, then Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard then if you are well off in this life. Literally with difficulty, Thayer says, it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's hard for who? He says, what's hard for a rich man in the Matthew account that we read? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to note that in Mark's and Luke's account of this same thing, that they record that he said that those who are wealthy, it's not just him. It's that those who are blessed with things in this life, that it's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. Note, if you will, that sometimes we think about the rich and it becomes a comparative thing. If we begin to think about the rich, and we can drive even within the Antelope Valley, and we can see people who have bigger houses and drive better cars. We can go down below and drive through neighborhoods like Beverly Hills and Newport Beach and places like that and say, well, there's where the rich are. And indeed, there are some people very well off. But notice what the word for rich or wealthy really means. According to Thayer, it means those abounding in material resources. It's not a comparative thing. It's not if you can find somebody who has more than you, then you're not wealthy and they are. But any of us who are abounding in material resources are wealthy, we're rich. And knowing the lifestyle that we enjoy, how that God has blessed us here in this country, brethren, we're rich. We're abounding in material resources. We are so blessed with the things of this life. And when it comes to the definition that Jesus gives of the rich who have a hard time entering the kingdom of God, that applies to us. Because we abound with material resources. And it's going to be with difficulty that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul exhorts those that he preached the gospel to, those that were abounding material resources. Paul, by the inspiration of God, had some things to say who abounded in such a way. We're familiar with these verses. We should be. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul said that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer says, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verses 4 and 5, Solomon, with the wisdom that was given to him by God, again understood that if our life is about the things of this life, about the material possessions, about the material resources that we have, Solomon said in verses 4 and 5 of Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So Paul understood that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And by the fact that some long for it and some want it and desire it so much, Paul says they've wandered away from the faith. And it can happen to us as well. We're aware that later on in that chapter, Paul says to instruct those who are rich, i.e. those again who abound in material resources, instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We're expected as stewards of these material resources that God has blessed us with to use them for His glory and honor, to help, and not to be conceited about them or to fix our hope upon these things. And because of these things, we understand, again, it's hard for a rich man, for the wealthy, for those abounding material resources to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how hard is it? Again, it's hard to do that, and yet we see other people do it. But how hard is it? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How hard? Well, when we think about this statement that Jesus made about a camel through the eye of a needle, some suggest this refers to a small gate into Jerusalem in which camels would have to then actually get on their knees and actually take the load that is off their back so they could enter into that. As I did research looking into this, there's no evidence that there was such a gate at that time in which camels could go through only if they got down on their knees and got rid of all the things that were on their back. Now, again, it might have been told from a perspective to make a good point that we have to humbly enter the kingdom of God. And I know why there are some who again, make that we need to humble ourselves if we're going to enter the kingdom. And, again, like Jesus told the rich man, you've got to go and sell all that you have. But the other possibility is that he was talking about a literal eye of a sewing needle. That he was talking about the eye of a sewing needle. I don't do much sewing, but I know that I've got up in age, that hole seems to be getting smaller and smaller. And it seems to move on you sometimes too. But when Jesus talked about that it's easier for a rich man, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I believe he's talking about the fact that he's talking about just the fact that it's very, very hard. Let's look at this fact. How did the disciples who heard what Jesus said at the time, how did they interpret it? If you look then at Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 26, well, actually, I meant verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And we'll talk more about that. And they said, then who can be saved? How did they interpret what Jesus said? They said, well, you're describing something that's impossible. They understood that point. They understood that, again, they had heard Jesus before, that Jesus used hyperbole. Within Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, you remember when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, and then talked about the fact that the whole point of that context is about hypocrisy. And how they said, if your brother has a speck in his eye and you have a log in your own eye. Well, he didn't literally mean that you have a beam or a log in your eye. He was using hyperbole. Trying to make the point that, again, when you have something in your life that you need to deal with, it's even more troublesome than what you're trying to help your brother with. Here again, we see Jesus using hyperbole to talk about the fact that we know that a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. Others have tried to explain it away that maybe the Greek words were misinterpreted. I believe it's exactly right. I believe this is exactly what Jesus meant to say, that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We notice again that in verse 25 of Matthew 19 that the disciples were very astonished. Again, they understood this. They had been with him. We'll talk about that more in a while. They had listened to him and watched him. And now Jesus has told them that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This contradicted some understandings at that time that many still believe today that blessings indicate God's approval. Are there not yet those today who would say that God blesses those materially with the things of this life, and so that must indicate that God has approved you, has blessed you, and that you're okay with God then if you have a lot of things of this life? Well, both then and now, that's a conception that we have to deal with. And the disciples, perhaps aware of that, would be astonished. You're telling me that for a rich man, somebody who's blessed in this life, that it's in their eyes nearly impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven? Scholars say of this word, these words, very astonished. It means to be so amazed as to practically both be overwhelmed. They're like, it's just overwhelming to them. To hear Jesus talk about entering the kingdom of heaven, about how hard it is for those who are blessed in this life. So they understood what Jesus said. But as we talk about the question that is asked of Jesus, we need to appreciate the fact it's a good question. For the question that is asked of Jesus, then who can be saved? Who can be saved then, Lord? If it's harder to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through, then who can be saved? That's a good question. In Psalm chapter 15, and in verse 1, the psalmist had some questions of the same nature. Who has the ability? Who has the right? Who can stand before God? In Psalms 15 and verse 1, David said, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill? Lord, who has a right to be in fellowship with you? Who has a right to be at home with you? Who has a right to dwell with you? We see again in Psalms chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. Where, beginning in verse 1, David again writes, earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Who has that right? Who has that ability? The disciples want to know, then, Lord, who can be saved? Who can dwell with you? Who will be welcomed into your eternal home? That's a good question. That's a question that we need to pay attention to and ask ourselves as we approach the Word of God in our lives. But notice we read, as it was read in our hearing a few moments ago, that upon hearing the question, then, Lord, who could be saved? We read in verse 26, where Matthew records, and looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. From a human perspective, who could be saved? The answer is clear. No one. It's not possible to save ourselves. We know that, again, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that it should be a memory verse stuck in our heads. That there all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who can claim perfection. There is no one who can go before God and say, I've kept your law perfectly. I belong in your holy tent. I belong on your holy mountain. No one can keep God's law perfectly, but that's what it demands. That's what it demands to earn the right to dwell on His holy hill and to dwell on His mountain. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, we're reminded that those who wanted to go back to the old law, Paul reminds them, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. That can't be done. That's not possible. And in fact, no one can pay the price than those of us who have committed sin. And if you'll turn back to Psalms chapter 49, we're reminded of the fact that we sometimes think that we can pay for anything. We can afford anything. It might take a while, but we can afford it. But in Psalms chapter 49, it says, beginning in verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, yet he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not see the pit. It's not possible. We can't pay the price for the redemption of our souls because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't do it. The psalmist says we should cease trying. We can't pay the price ourselves. We understand that as you go to the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 20, that the price that we couldn't pay was the price of the blood of the Lamb, the price of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, who overcame all sin. We need to understand that with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Job is a fascinating book. I'd love to do a study on that book sometimes. But throughout the book of Job, you hear of him and his friends, I'm going to call them that, going back and forth on who knows God better. And as all came to the end, God says, you don't know me unless I reveal myself to you. And in Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, Job finally understood the lesson. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Job received in the end a dose of humility to realize that Job didn't know anything about what God did, how God created, and how God rules. He doesn't know anything unless God chose to reveal that to him. But what he learned was there isn't anything that God sets out to do that he cannot do. And with men it is impossible to save ourselves, but with God it's possible. that indeed all of the scriptures are about God revealing his plan to redeem us that no one else could come up with, that no one else could conceive, that no one else could execute. In Zechariah chapter 8, an interesting passage here where the prophet, beginning in verse 6 of Zechariah 8, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." From a human perspective, the prophet says it may seem too difficult to actually redeem mankind. But if you say it's too difficult, is it too difficult for the Lord? But in fact, the Lord executed his plan to redeem man from his sins. It was impossible with man, but it's possible with God. In fact, all things are possible. But as we go back to Matthew chapter 19, after Jesus has now told them that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he has now just told them that with man it's impossible to be saved, but with God it's possible. These disciples have followed the Lord. And now, hearing these words from Jesus, as they think of what Jesus has just declared, they think of what they've sacrificed, and they have a question that is before us today. What then will there be for us? If it's harder to enter the kingdom of heaven, being blessed with the material things of life, than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, and if it's impossible for man to save himself, but only with God, then Lord, what is there for us? Why are we serving you? Why are we following after you? They pointed out that, behold, we've left everything and followed you. We've put our lives on the line to be with you. And now we hear that it's impossible. We hear that it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle. What then is there for us? Why are we doing this? We have left everything. And we know that, as we've studied on Wednesday nights from the life of Christ, then in Luke chapter 5, they indeed left everything to follow him. You can look at verses 9 through 11 of Luke chapter 5, where it says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions," talking about Peter, and then Andrew and James and John, "because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, and they followed him." We talked about the fact they walked away from their profession, from their families, and they began to follow Jesus. We talked about how later on, then, in verse 27 of the same chapter, that later on we read that after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi, we know him as Matthew, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And verse 28 says that he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And we talked about how that again, like Peter and John, and Peter and Andrew and James and John, they left their profession behind. Matthew left his profession behind. He left his position as a tax gatherer, a very profitable position at that time. And he left and followed Jesus. Again, what then will there be for us? We've left everything to follow you. You ever made a decision in life? Decided to do something, to pursue an education, to pursue a line of work, and you understand, you find out that it's hard. And you begin to face challenges and difficulties, and begin to ask, why am I doing this? Why am I going through all this work? Why am I going through this difficulty? You ever go, when you're in college, ask yourself, why am I doing this? As children of God, do we find ourselves as we face difficult times asking ourselves the same question, why am I doing this? Why am I following after Jesus? What then will there be for me? We need to understand that when Jesus replied to this question of what then will there be for us, we need to kind of ask this question, is it wrong for us to ask that question? Is it wrong for us to think, well, to put it in our terminology, to ask the question, you ever had somebody ask you, what's in it for me? And we often ask that from a very selfish perspective, but sometimes we need to ask the question, why am I making this pursuit? Why am I following after this path? Why am I paying these costs that I'm paying? We need to be clear why we have chosen to serve the Lord. We need to be clear as to why we have committed ourselves to Jesus and to follow after Him all the days of our life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Peter reminds us of the need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and with fear. Why do we have the hope that we have? Why are we following it? Is there a reason? And I want to suggest it's not wrong to ask the question and to be convinced in our minds, what then will there be for us? We must be looking to the reward. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26, we read about Moses and how that Moses made some decisions in life that gave up on temporal things that would benefit him. And he pursued something that had longer term benefits. And it says in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Why would you do what Moses did? Why would you do what Moses did, make the decisions that he made? To give up the life of luxury and pleasure and prestige in Egypt? To give that up? To go out into the wilderness? To lead a group of rebellious and stubborn people through the wilderness into the promised land? Why would you do that? Because Moses was looking to the reward. Moses was clear about the question, what then will there be for us? Moses understood there's something more than the things of this life. There's something I'm aiming for that's beyond this life. And I'm willing to, again, go through the trouble and the travail to look to the reward. In Psalms chapter 58 and in verse 11, going back to the book of Psalms once again, Psalms chapter 58 and verse 11, beginning in verse 10, actually, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. We talked about the fact sometimes that we see people who are prospering in this life, who seem to do very well. And if you look at Psalms chapter 73, David wrestles with the same thing, where he saw people being blessed who had no regard for God and His will, and he didn't understand that. But eventually, we read in Psalm 73 that he says, then he considered their end. Then he considered the fact that there will be judgment. And here in Psalm chapter 58, again, we read how that the conclusion of, surely there is a reward for the righteous. There is a reason that we serve God. There is something that we're aiming for beyond this life. And that there will be judgment. And that is what we must consider when we ask the question, what then will there be for us? The question is, are we clear as to what we're looking for? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul, as he compared the troubles of life to what there was for him beyond this life, he said then in verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul understood the answer to this question, what then will there be for me? There's glory to be revealed. There's heaven. He had just talked about in Romans chapter 8, the fact that he would be all those who are children of God are joint heirs with Christ. They will receive the inheritance. Paul understood that very clearly. And we need to be very clear as to what we're looking for. And again, in Paul and Ephesians chapter 1, talked about the fact that he prayed that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the inheritance is in the saints. We need to be clear that the eyes of our heart understand what there will be for us. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 19, we try to move this along. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus then begins to answer the question. They ask the question, what then will there be for us? In verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I said, well, okay, Chris, what's that all about? What's this about sitting on 12 thrones and so forth? Well, let's understand that the first part of this question is Jesus responding to his 12 chosen apostles. These are his apostles, and to them first, he has a response to the question of what then will there be for us? And this answer to them is, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What was Jesus then referring to? Well, let's take this in pieces. Okay, first of all, we talked about the fact that he mentions there in verse 28, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. First of all, what is the regeneration that Jesus is referring to? Well, the key to this is to understand when Jesus said this would happen. When these things would happen. And when he said this was going to happen is when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. That gives us a time frame. That tells us the context then of when this regeneration is going to take place. Well, when did that happen? When did the Son of Man sit on his glorious throne? Well, we know from passages that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God after he was raised from the dead and when he ascended to the Father. We know that that was told of those upon earth that that's what he would do. And in fact, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, Luke records the fact that it was told to Mary that the son that she would bear would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. His mother was told, he will have the reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. As we go to the day of Pentecost, and we're familiar, those who've studied this from Acts chapter 2, the hub of the Bible, that in verse 30, that is Peter on the day of Pentecost, is convicting those who have crucified the Son of God of their sins. And the fact that he is no longer in the grave, Peter said, beginning in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This God raised up again to which we, this Jesus God raised up again to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter says he's now at the right hand of God. He's reigning. He's upon that throne. And we know then as we go forward from that time, as Paul then wrote the book of Ephesians, that he once again affirmed that he is now upon that throne, that when he was ascended to the right hand of God, that he began that reign. And in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, we're told that what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This regeneration took place when he took the throne and sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. We're told that in Luke chapter 22, in terms of this judgment, these 12 seats that would judge, that in Luke chapter 22, that this would happen with the establishment of the kingdom. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 28, Luke records, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, he promises his 12 apostles, again, this aspect of sitting upon 12 thrones when he is in his kingdom. So again, it places a very specific context of when this is going to happen. And we know then that the kingdom now exists. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, those who were baptized were added to the church. They were added to the kingdom. And Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that at that time they had already been transferred to the kingdom of his dear son. So, what is this regeneration then? We know that it took place when Jesus took his place at the right hand of God and began reigning in his kingdom. Well, the word regeneration literally means a spiritual rebirth, the state or the act of spiritual renovation, specifically messianic restoration. And Thayer said that it simply means a new birth, a reproduction, a renewal, a recreation. This word is used in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5 to talk about the effects of baptism upon the believer. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the same word is used when he said, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And so again, it's talking about the renewal that takes place through the waters of baptism. It's the same renewal that took place, again, that Jesus described in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to him. In the regeneration, then, is at the time in which Jesus would sit on his glorious throne, as we've talked about. Jesus was upon his throne when souls would be regenerated and reborn, as we talked about in John chapter 3 and in verse 3, when he told Nicodemus that you must be born again, you must start over, you must be regenerated in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's when this regeneration would take place. Now let's talk about the judging that Jesus referred to then, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 28. The word for judging is very interesting in terms of what's to take place. The word for judging, what the 12 apostles would be doing upon the throne, means to approve, to esteem, to determine, resolve, or decree, to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. Isn't that very interesting that what Jesus said that the 12 would be doing upon their 12 thrones would be determining, resolving, or decreeing, or to pronounce an opinion regarding what's right or wrong? Well, how would they do that? How would that take place in terms of determining, resolving, or decreeing? Well, in fact, the regeneration coincides with the reign of the apostles. The regeneration reign, which began in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when they preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they convicted those who had crucified the Son of God, and they said, "You have crucified the Lord and Christ." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Were they not then determining, resolving, and decreeing what they needed to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? They were giving God's decrees, God's resolve about what they needed to do about their sins. They were judging by providing the remedy for their sins and what they needed to do to be saved. They were judging upon their 12 thrones at that time as the Lord was then reigning at the right hand of God in the kingdom. As the apostles were judging upon their 12 thrones, resolving and decreeing what we need to do to be saved. The church indeed was built upon the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20. So when we talk about the fact that Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that you, the 12 apostles who followed me in the regeneration, when people begin to be born again in the kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, when I am reigning in the kingdom that I will die for, you will also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging, resolving, or decreeing what God's will is to enter the kingdom of heaven." That's what was in it for them. What then will there be for us? You will be doing the will of God. You will be decreeing the things that God wants other people to know, how they can enter that kingdom. That's what's in it for you. That's what your role will be. But having answered the question specifically to the apostles of what's in it for them, Jesus now turns to everyone who has made sacrifices. In regards to their relationships, notice then in verse 29 of Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake," that those who have made the sacrifices of their relationships, of their things or their professions, their farms. Peter and Andrew left their boats behind. Matthew left his tax practice. Or anything else. For anybody who's ever made a sacrifice for the cause of Christ, what's in it for us? What then will there be for us? Have we counted the cost? In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 28, Jesus makes the point, we've got to be aware there is a cost to follow after Jesus. There will be something required of us. And if we then make that sacrifice, what then will there be for us as well? We will not be sitting on the 12 thrones as the apostles were, resolving or decreeing what the will of God is about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is something for us. There is something for our service and for our sacrifice and for those who have sacrificed to follow Jesus for His name's sake. That again, it's not about, again, I'm doing it for what I get out of it. I'm doing it for His name's sake. I'm making the sacrifices for the sake of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when I've done that for His name's sake, we need to understand, again, what there will be for us. But think about this. Think of the rich man who earlier in Matthew chapter 19, in this chapter, would not leave any of his treasure possessions. He wouldn't leave his things behind. He wouldn't sell and divest himself of the things and give to the poor and come follow him. And in doing so, he wouldn't leave his family. He wouldn't come follow after Jesus. For the command that Jesus gave to that rich man, the last part of that, remember, go, sell, give, and then follow, would mean that even his relationships would have to be suffered, but he wasn't willing to do that. We don't have time tonight, but the fact is, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, Jesus talks about the fact that God wants us to fulfill our family obligations. He wants us to fulfill the roles and responsibilities that we have as fathers and mothers, as wives and husbands of children within the family. God wants us to fulfill those responsibilities and to do so joyfully and thankfully. But he's clear in Matthew chapter 10 that if it comes down to a family relationship or following after the Lord, that the Lord comes first. And that there are some times that those family relationships will suffer because of our commitment to the Lord. And even when we think about Matthew chapter 19, that sometimes for the sake of following God's law and marriage, divorce, and remarriage, difficult decisions are going to have to be made in order to put the Lord first. That if there is an unscriptural marriage, sometimes a hard decision is going to have to be made to say that I'm going to follow after the Lord rather than to put my family relations first. What then will there be for those who have made that sacrifice? Well, first of all, Jesus' promise is that those who do sacrifice to follow after him will be blessed with, he says, first of all, many times as much. And Luke, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 30, adds, at this time and in the age to come. That you'll be blessed in this life and in the life to come. Not a promise of material blessings. And this is where so many people today, and you can turn on the TV, there's so many channels that have people on. You heard the expression, the gospel of health and wealth. Follow after the Lord. You give your money to me and you'll be blessed and your bank account will grow and you'll have all the possessions of this life that you could ever want. You have heard that. It's out there everywhere. But when Jesus said many times as much at this time and in the age to come, he wasn't saying your bank account's automatically going to grow. He isn't saying that you're going to get homes and everything else that you could possibly imagine. Because he had just called upon that rich young ruler to divest himself of everything that he had. But to many times as much is a reference, I believe, to that which we're called to leave behind. And in fact, as you read the passages that are on the screen, what we receive as children of God within his kingdom, adopted into his family, is that anything that we may have given up in terms of family, in terms of possession of things, that we gain so much more, even in this life, that our spiritual family grows, that everything that we have, we're blessed with in this life. It's not a matter of dollars and cents, but it's a matter of, again, our relationships and the blessings that are ours in Christ. Everyone who is faithful, obedient, and sacrifices for the cause of Christ, what then will there be for everyone? We're not just talking about the apostles now. Well, beyond this life, in the age to come, we are going to be so blessed in this life, those who follow Christ, not, again, by what's in our garage or what's in our bank account, but by who's in our family and the joys we have there. But beyond this life, what then will there be for us? Because we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that everything in this life will one day come to an end. It will all be burned up. So if everything's here, what then? But it's not all here. For in the age to come, Jesus said, there's something called eternal life. That what we're aiming for is not something that's material. Eternal life means without end, never to cease. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, again, I'll leave these for you to read, but in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's what God has called us to, is eternal life. He didn't call us to the things of this life. He didn't call us to possessions and money and things. He called us to eternal life. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's what we've been called to. There's so much more that God has to bless us with beyond this life, yet we get so focused. I get so focused on the things of this life. We've got to lift our eyes up and set our minds on the things above to look at the things which are eternal in nature. In 1 Thessalonians, that's what Paul talks about. The fact is, we got to stop looking at the things which are seen and begin looking at the things which are unseen. For it's those things which are unseen, which are eternal. But it's the things, and I'm talking about 2 Corinthians, so I'm getting that 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes on in chapter 5, it's a bad division break there, where Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to talk about the fact that we groan in this life, we suffer in this life, we deal with physical difficulties and travails in this life, but we look forward to a time in which we can enjoy eternal life. And all this travail and tribulation and struggles will be behind us. It will never end. It will never cease. What then will be there for everyone? Well, did Jesus respond that there will be then a life for us without any problems or persecutions? No, that wasn't what Jesus promised. Again, he didn't promise us that things would be smooth sailing from here on out. And the fact, these contexts talk about the fact that we will suffer. We will be persecuted and we will be tried. That's not what then will be for us. What then will be for us is beyond this life. What then will be for everyone? Well, everyone who is like the rich man who went away sad because his only treasure was in this life, what then will be for him? Brethren, that's it. Whatever he had, that's it. You know, what's in it for me? Well, you've got it. That you're not getting anything more. It's interesting to note that in Matthew chapter 6, three times he tells those who seek the praise of man and seek to draw the attention of man, three times in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16 in Matthew 6, he tells them, you have your reward in full. That's the divine way of saying that's it. There is nothing else in terms of a reward. But the fact is that's not it. For those that, again, are living for this life, and like the rich young man, won't use his things for the glory of God and won't follow after Jesus, won't make the sacrifice, what waits them eternally beyond this life is punishment. There is something for those who are unwilling to part with the things of this life, who are going to focus upon the things here upon earth. What then will there be for you? What then will there be for you and I? If you're here this evening and you're not ready to answer that question of what will be for you is eternal life, then you need to do something about that. You need to understand that those, again, on the day of Pentecost, what they faced apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ was eternal death. And they realized that, and they didn't want that future. And they wanted to be forgiven of the sins that they had committed. And they asked that question that we talked about earlier. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter and the rest of the apostles again told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It's the same message, the same gospel that we preach today. That if you do so, what then will be for you is the hope of eternal life. But if you're here tonight, you're also a child of God already, having been baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. But you realize that perhaps, like the rich young ruler, that other things have come between you and God. And you realize that eternal life that you so desperately long for perhaps is not yours right now because of the sin that you need to repent of. And if you need to confess those sins this evening, if you need the prayers of your brethren, won't you make that confession now? Ask for the prayers of your brethren. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, won't you make that known as we stand and sing?